Well, that's all that matters, right? Okay, I am not taking a break from Titus for our sermon today. I wanted to keep going. I'm excited about the text that we're in. You'll remember last week, probably remember, that we ended our sermon by considering that third sphere where Paul intends for us to evaluate a man's life before confirming him as an elder or pastor. The first, you'll remember, was in his family and home life. The second was his personal character and conduct. The third that we talked about last week was in the area of the doctrinal orthodoxy of a pastor or an elder and his commitment to the inspired, inerrant Word of God. We saw that there are two main reasons why pastors must be committed unreservedly to the truth of God's Word. The first is that the Word of God is the tool by which the people of God are instructed and encouraged in their life of faith. And the second reason is that the Word of God is under constant assault in one form or another. There will always be those who, in Paul's words, will contradict the Word of God, and they will have to be rebuked and refuted. And it is through the use of the Word of God that the servant of God is able to do this. You're probably aware, but there has never been a time in the history of Christianity where the Word of God and its authority and the gospel of grace that it contains have not been challenged. It was certainly true in Paul's day. This is confirmed by the fact that nearly every New Testament letter to churches is written in part to confront various forms of gospel corruption that were already occurring in the earliest days of the church. A simple overview of church history confirms this as well. It's highlighted, of course, by the major events that we remember. The Protestant Reformation 500 years ago comes to mind, and the struggle that many went through in order to get the scriptures translated into the common languages of believers over the centuries. But one in particular stands out to me, that although the Reformation, the truth of the Reformation and the recapturing of the gospel through the Reformation had actually spread to England by the late 1500s, things were not very good there at that time. There's an excellent book by J.I. Packer called A Quest for Godliness, where he kind of lays out the history of Puritanism. And he writes this, that many churches in the 1500s had not had a sermon preached in them for years because their pastors did not know the Bible. Many of the clergy were biblically ignorant. And in this spiritually bleak time, God raised up the Puritans. They believed that pastors, quote, are responsible for rebuking heresy and defending truth, lest their flocks be misled and thereby enfeebled, if not worse. Biblical truth is nourishing. Human error is killing. So spiritual shepherds must guard sound doctrine at all cost. Packer goes on to say that Puritanism was, above all else, a Bible movement. To the Puritan, the Bible was, in truth, the most precious possession that this world affords. His deepest conviction was that reverence for God means reverence for Scripture, and serving God means obeying Scripture. To his mind, therefore, no greater insult could be offered to the Creator than to neglect his written word, and conversely, there could be no truer act of homage to him than to prize the word, to pore over it, and then to live out and to give out its teaching. Intense respect and veneration for Scripture as the word of the living God and a wholehearted commitment to know it and to do all of it, all that it prescribes, was the Puritan hallmark. These Puritans are our spiritual grandparents, and I long for the day when our pulpits are filled with men who value and preach the word of God with the same light and heat that these great men of faith brought to their pulpits. And brothers and sisters, I can tell you that the assault on the Word of God is a reality in our day as well. Over the 30 or so years that I have been in pastoral ministry, I have seen firsthand in many ways the enemy's continued attack on God's Word. Back in the late 70s and early 80s, a movement began which challenged the inerrancy of Scripture. As it so often does, unfortunately, this attack on God's word came from within the church. And again, as it so often does, this attack came from within the halls of academia. from seminaries whose stated purpose was to train people for gospel ministry and for preaching. Harold Linzel, who had taught at Fuller Seminary, wrote a book called The Battle for the Bible, where he exposed the erosion of trust in the absolute accuracy of the Bible among some of his fellow faculty members at Fuller Seminary. He also showed that the same erosion had begun to occur in several formerly evangelical churches, denominations, and parachurch groups. As a response to this particular attack on the Word of God, the Lord raised up the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, which published what is known as the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which clearly spells out what we affirm and deny here at the LaPorte Missionary Church regarding the authority and truthfulness of the Bible. Thankfully, our own denomination holds to the doctrine of inerrancy and itself even affirms the Chicago Statement in our constitutional position papers. But we can't rest easy. We can't assume that this truth is going to be immune from challenge. Even now, our own churches face the danger of those who would continue to challenge the Scripture's authority. I have been personally told in conversations with other pastors that when it comes to inerrancy, the term is outdated. It's unhelpful. It's naive. It's too fundamental. And it's no longer useful. We actually debated this a bit on the floor of our last general conference in 2017. Thankfully, we are still solidly in the right camp on this, but we must never let down our guard. There will always be those out there who challenge the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. So, Paul says, we need elders, we need pastors who are willing to walk consistently and openly with Christ, who know the Word well enough, with enough knowledge to use it to instruct and encourage the people of God, as well as to rebuke and refute those who contradict it. You see, in addition to his attacks on the Word of God, Satan has always been active in raising up false teachers to oppose the truth. We know that it was happening in Crete because Paul says there were many deceivers there in verse 10 of chapter 1. In our day, we can list on, it would take many hands to list the number of cults and false religions that profess some link with Christianity. Mormonism is one of the fastest growing religions in America, if not in the whole world. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their tentacles in countries all over the world. Other cults are thriving. There is also the fear of evangelical pastors and teachers drifting from doctrinal orthodoxy as well. Men who pastor churches, perhaps in our own hometowns, that are attended by our Christian family members and our friends, preachers in evangelical denominations, preachers who we might call friends and associates. This should not surprise us that they're there. Remember the words that Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, when Paul told them this: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know, Paul says, that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And I have a confession to make. It is difficult to do the other side. I love preaching, encouraging, strengthening you through God's word, but that other part of the job is not easy for me. Many times it keeps me up at night. It makes my stomach churn to think about confronting error. I hate it. You don't seem surprised. It's never pleasant. I would much rather focus on the positive. But I was reminded in conversations with my wife this week, as we talked about this, Katie said, you know, if the world were free of all disease, we wouldn't need doctors either. We need doctors in hospitals because there is sickness and disease in the world. If there wasn't, we could all live happily ever after. But the world we live in isn't like that. It is filled with serious diseases, and so we need doctors. If the spiritual world that we occupied here in this age were free of spiritual error, then we wouldn't need pastors to confront and correct these deadly spiritual diseases that spread so easily and quickly among believers. But the world isn't like that. So pastors must guard the flock that's been entrusted to them by exposing and correcting those many errors that are always threatening to creep into the church. In Titus, we have instruction from Paul on how to deal with these false teachers. He says that we need to refute them, to rebuke them, and then he tells us how. Listen again to the words from our text this morning, beginning at Titus chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commands, and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.'" So let's break this down a little bit this morning and see what we can learn. Our trust, as always, is in God's Spirit to apply his faithful word to our lives and to his church. You see in verse 10 there that the false teachers are described as insubordinate. That simply means that these teachers are rebels. They are rebellious. They reject authority. They have rejected already the authority of God's word. They have rejected the authority of the apostolic teaching. They have even rejected the authority of the apostles as over them in these new formed churches. They have set themselves apart from anyone who might be above them. They answer only to themselves. Paul goes on to say that they are empty talkers, and I love that expression. It's an excellent phrase. It describes those who talk like Christ and talk like Christ and his shepherds ought to talk, but who do not walk in a way that's consistent with the way that Christ calls us to live. And when you read Paul's description of these guys, the first thing that runs into my mind is, why would anybody believe these guys in the first place? I mean, if they're that awful, how can they be fooling people? But you know as well as I do that if you just look around, it is so easy for people to be deceived today. How many millions and millions of dollars are being sent in to peddlers of the false prosperity gospel in our nation today? How many people have been deceived and joined cults with Christian-sounding doctrine? But here's the problem. We think so, but Paul tells us that these people are also deceptive. They're good at it. And people confuse their teaching for the real thing. These teachers talk about God and Jesus. They talk about the cross and the empty tomb. They preach and teach about God's love and kindness. There is some serious error there when you peel away the layers, but superficially it looks real. So people, because they're not careful, are being taken in. They are deceptive. They're deceptive about their teaching and they're deceptive about their true motives for that teaching. Paul in this passage specifically calls out those he refers to as the party of the circumcision. You'll remember from our sermon series through Galatians that these were Jewish teachers who wanted to add to the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. You remember that they wanted to, in order to truly be a Christian, they said one has to not only believe in Jesus, but embrace the Mosaic law in order to be truly saved. Theirs was a message of Jesus plus something else. Salvation plus works. salvation by grace plus works, when we know fully well that we are saved by faith and that the works that follow that saving faith are an indication of the work of grace in our lives. They're not the means by which we receive that grace. In verse 11, Paul tells us how to deal with these false teachers, where he simply says, they must be silenced. The word, therefore, silenced is a stronger word, I think, than silenced. The literal understanding in the biblical language is they must be muzzled. It's the same word that you would use to muzzle an animal, to strap something around its mouth to keep it from saying anything. Paul is saying that these guys have to be removed from whatever opportunities that they have to spread their false teaching. They need to be silenced, stopped, muzzled. And why is it so crucial to stop false teaching? I mean, I would hope that that is somewhat apparent, just for the sake that the Word of God is so precious that any kind of teaching that is contrary to it, or worse, contradicts it, you should understand why. But Paul goes on to tell us that these false teachers have been successful with their false teaching, and it is hurting the church. It is damaging the church. It says here, they are upsetting whole families. Now, the word in Greek could also mean they are upsetting whole households. And if you remember, in that day, it was common that most churches met in different homes around the cities of Crete. And so it's possible that Paul's saying here that that teaching wasn't just disrupting like the Galloways or the Schmidt family, but it was infecting and turning upside down an entire house church in a particular city in Crete. Because that word, they are upsetting, they are upsetting whole households. That word upsetting is the same word that the biblical authors use to describe the action of Jesus in the temple when he overturned the tables of the money changers. It's that word. I mean, not just tipping it over, not just upsetting them like, hey, that guy's making me mad, but literally overturning, putting on their heads these believers. It's damaging to the church. And Paul doesn't pull his punches here. That's what was raging through the island of Crete. Empty, deceitful, damaging, selfish false teachers who were successful in using their selfish purposes to distort and malign the word of God. False teaching that looked confusingly like the real thing, so that people and households were being taken into their great ruin. And that's why it's so serious. And that is why, no matter how comfortable it may make me, or it may make you to hear it, no matter how unpopular it may end up making me, no matter how hard it is for us to do, pastors and church leaders who take the Word of God seriously must use all the tools at their disposal to muzzle the false teachers, to silence and to expose them, because false teaching ruins Christians. It ruins them. In the two final descriptive verses concerning these false teachers, I think Paul offers us what could be read as an antidote of sorts to the problem of false teaching, even though he's still describing the false teachers. I'm not going to say much this morning about the Cretans being liars and beasts and brutes, because we talked about that last week. But he goes on to say that to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. As I studied that passage this week, my mind was drawn back to two other New Testament passages, Romans chapter 12, 2, and Philippians 4, 8. Romans 12, 2, probably have this verse memorized. If you don't, you should. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And Philippians 4, 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. You see, Paul is describing, in effect, two different kinds of people at the end of this passage. The pure and the defiled, who are also unbelievers. So you're today, this morning, in one of those two camps. You're either part of the pure or you're part of the defiled. And if you're part of the defiled, the problem is in your heart. As this verse puts it, your mind and your conscience. The problem is deep inside you. It's in how you think, which results in how you act. The defiled ones do not love and cherish the word of God because they don't love and cherish that which is most good. They're not thinking like God thinks. They don't value what he values. Their lives are not in sync with his word. The problem lies within them. But the great news for us this morning is that that is also where the solution lies. People can move from being the defiled to being the pure because of the kindness and love of God our Savior. God offers the gift of having our hearts changed, of having our hearts renewed, of having them washed. The Bible says to be born again, to become a new creation. God has provided access to a new heart for everyone through the substitutionary death and resurrection of his Son on Calvary's cross. We need only come to him to seek his grace and forgiveness to be made new in Christ. This is what God lays out for us. This is what we rehash every week in our service of covenantal renewal. I remind you, the saved, of the blessing of your salvation in Christ, and I call on all those who have not received that gift to believe it in faith and repentance. But as we end here this morning, do you think that if Paul were writing more specifically to us today, he might not mention those Judaizers as much? But where would he direct our thinking? Each Sunday when I preach, I try to be careful not just to preach negatively about those things that I know don't impact us or don't affect us. I want to try to think about where our risks lie. Nobody's come up to me in this congregation yet and said, hey, we need a class on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday night reminding us that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, reminding us that the Bible isn't really true anymore. We don't believe that. Nobody here believes that kind of nonsense. So what trends are we susceptible to? What would Paul remind us about if he lived here in our culture today? Because I've told you this many weeks too, we are most susceptible to the errors that are part of our own culture. That kind of exposure, the daily exposure to the lies of our culture, affect us. They impact us. I've mentioned before, I like this expression. The reason the culture is so risky to us is because it's part of the very air that we breathe. We hear it. It surrounds us. We're susceptible to the blindness that comes from our daily exposure to the lies of that culture. So what are some of the lies that our culture tells us, the errors of our day that we need to be on our guard against? I think one is certainly that we live in a culture where we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We tell everybody that they're the same. We hate for people to have to lose. I'm not sure when it happened in our culture when everybody started getting a trophy. When we started handing out certificates not for excellence but for participation. I mean, seriously? Certificate of participation. It has caused us to begin to think too highly of ourselves. There's also the American trend that, and it probably goes right along with it, that toleration and being non-judgmental, those are the supreme virtues of our culture. In fact, the main sin in our culture today is probably to declare that something is wrong or that something is right. Another cultural sin that we need to be aware of is our materialism and our overemphasis on leisure and amusement. And these are serious errors. But I think one of the ones that's the most damaging to us today is those that surround sexual ethics in our culture. The church is being taken in far too quickly with the 21st century American sexual ethic. I believe that it's one of the more serious errors that we face and are likely to face in the days and weeks ahead as we defend the truthfulness of God's word over against what our world says is true. And then finally, I think that while certainly most, if not all of you in this congregation today would affirm the inerrancy of God's word and affirm its authority to speak into every area of your life with the authority to be obeyed, the question that we have to ask is, knowing that, believing that, do our lives reflect that? While we are convinced of the word's perfection, are we as convinced today of its sufficiency? Yes, the word is true, but do we believe that it's sufficient? That in the most important issues of our lives, questions about marriage, sexual or medical ethics, the raising and education of our children, the big questions of the origin of the world and life, or politics and worldview questions, on the ordering and ministries and purposes of what we do in our churches, even the songs that we might sing together in worship services, are we taking the time to ensure that the theology being communicated and taught is accurate? Finally, are we seeking the will of God through his revealed word? Or for all of these questions, are we instead looking to the empty wisdom and philosophies of this world, of this age? Are we learning the word in order to obey the word? Are you avoiding that error of only being informed by the preaching of the word and not being transformed by the same word? May God's Spirit use his word to make us more like his Son every day. Christopher Columbus was stranded in Jamaica and he needed supplies. He knew that a lunar eclipse was to occur the next day because he had the benefits of a classical education growing up, and he knew that a lunar eclipse was on the way. So he told the tribal chief there in Jamaica, "Unless you give me supplies, the God who protects me will punish you. The moon will lose its light." And when the eclipse darkened the sky, Columbus got all the supplies he needed in Jamaica. In the early 1900s, an Englishman tried the same trick on an African chief in the Sudan. "If you do not follow my orders," he warned, "vengeance will fall upon you and the moon will lose its light." The chief looked at him and replied, "If you're referring to the lunar eclipse, that doesn't happen until the day after tomorrow." The Sudanese chief was protected from deception because he knew the truth. It is the job of elders and pastors to protect their flocks from deception by teaching God's truth so clearly and so thoroughly that you are able to refute, along with me, the many false teachings that prey upon us today. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, so grateful for that gift that you have given us.